Well, please do turn to Matthew 24 and to verse 15 that Geoffrey read just a few moments ago. We just want to see this evening's passage, just very briefly to begin with, in its context. Jesus has finished off the verbal opposition that he has been facing from the Jewish authorities and experts in the law. And he has, as chapter 23 finishes and he leaves the temple and walks away, those tremendously significant phrases that Matthew uses, then he turns to teach the disciples about what is to come. And he does so because as they're leaving the temple, the disciples, upon whom much of what has just been happening in 21, 22, and 23 seems to be lost, are just gobsmacked at the wonderful building that they're walking out of. And Jesus says to them, if you look just back to verse 2, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here of this magnificent temple," the temple which was the epicenter of Jewish religion, "not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down," which is a way of saying that God's judgment will fall not simply on a building, but on all that revolves around that building and takes place within that building and comes from that building, all that is centered upon that building, all that has rejected him. And so the disciples then, after mulling it over, by the time they get to the Mount of Olives and are sitting down with Jesus, the disciples come to him privately, verse 3, asking two questions. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the second of those questions, "what will be the sign," gets answered at verse 30 of our chapter. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." And in one sense, everything else that Jesus is saying is to say, "I can't tell you when it's going to happen." Which is where he ends up, if you just flick over the page, when he gets to verse 36, "no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Verse 42, "therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." So we don't know when. Jesus didn't know when. But what he does, instead of just simply saying, "I'm not going to tell you when because I don't know," what he does through most of this chapter, and it was in last week's passage, from verse 1 to verse 14, it's in this week's passage from 15 to 28, is to say, "I can't tell you when it's going to happen, but up until it does, expect life for the church in the world to be a difficult life. Expect deception. Expect persecution. Expect hostility. Expect what will happen in a world that has turned itself from God willfully, deliberately. Expect the kind of life that will come about when people try to throw off God's rule and rule themselves. Expect there to be wars and rumors of wars. Expect nation to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Expect there to be famines and earthquakes in various places." And of course, we looked at that last Sunday evening. Who amongst us would have guessed what we would have been seeing on our TV screens the very next evening, 24 hours later? Who amongst us would have guessed that we would have been seeing pictures of burning buildings in parts of London, Birmingham, Manchester? Who would have expected the violence, the destruction, the looting? Who would have expected that outbreak of anarchy in our own society? Well, of course, very few people did, which itself is surprising, really. It doesn't surprise us, because we know what human nature is like. But it certainly caught everybody else off guard, didn't it? And a sort of a wantonness which exists at so many levels in our society. It's very interesting to read John Oborn writing in The Telegraph at the end of the week about the debate that was taking place in the House of Commons. And he very shrewdly pointed out that one of the politicians who stood up and railed against young hooligans carrying off TV screens from looted shops, himself put in a claim for over £8,000 for a Bang & Olufsen TV. Looted the taxpayer. See, we know what even a civilized nation is like underneath because we have the Word of God. Now, this week's passage from 15 to 28, how does that fit in with what we were looking at last week? Well, in four following, Jesus was saying, it is going to be difficult, it will be struggle, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, you'll be hated by all nations because of me, verse 9. Many will turn away and will betray and hate each other. The increase of wickedness will cause the love of most to grow cold. You will have to stand firm. And in the midst of it, the gospel will be preached. Now, what happens in 15 following is Jesus, having said it's going to be tough, says effectively in 15 following, look, it's going to get really tough. And at the times when you think it can't get any worse for the church in the world, hang on. At the times when you think you cannot bear any more, and there must be a salvation from the pressures and the trials, there must be a rescue just around the corner, hang on. Don't be deceived. Don't have a false hope which fastens onto that which can give no hope. Wait until the coming of the Son of Man. Wait until I return. Now, Jesus saying, even when it's really, really bad. That happens as Jesus refers back to something that happened in AD 167, when in Jerusalem, the conqueror who had laid waste to Jerusalem, Antiochus IV, who is otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes, set up in the temple in Jerusalem a statue to the god Zeus. And he did that not simply because he happened to worship Zeus and he was a particularly devout man, but he did it to cause a breaking of the will amongst those who were still left in Jerusalem. The conquering of Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes had been particularly bloody. If you want to read 1 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, that thing that comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there isn't in our Bibles, unless you've got an RSV, and you might have a version that finds it there. If you want to dig out an Apocrypha or go and find it online, and you look to 1 Maccabees, chapter 5, you'll see the accounts, and it was a horrific time. And what Jesus does is he sends their minds back to Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up what was called in prophecy in Daniel the abomination that causes desolation. So it was prophesied by Daniel. He takes their minds back to that and says something like that is going to happen again. There are going to be days coming when Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will be invaded. It will be laid waste. And the temple will be destroyed. It's sort of going back to the early verses when verse 2, when Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of the other. The temple will be destroyed. So what Jesus is doing in verse 15, look at it with me. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. That's Matthew sticks in, let the reader understand. Jesus is saying, look back to the thing that Daniel had prophesied about that did happen, Antiochus Epiphanes, the crushing of the Maccabean revolt, the setting up of the statue to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem in BC 167. Something that bad is going to happen again. And when it happens again, that won't be the last time it happens. It will be a model for how things will become until I return. Now, when Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, when he brings up, sort of out of the history books and out of the whole national consciousness that will be part of the disciples' minds and education and culture, when he brings up that incident in Jewish history from 167 BC and says something like that is going to happen again, the immediate thing that was going to happen was the siege and then the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So there is a sort of an immediate historical fulfillment. And during that time, not once the Romans had got in and destroyed the temple, but certainly as they were laying waste to Judea, to the countryside around Jerusalem, and laying siege to Jerusalem, many people did flee. That time of horrific destruction was even worse than the previous time. If you want to follow the account of what happened through the prophet, through the historian Josephus, then it was a terrible time. It was unparalleled in their history. It was worse than the bloodshed that Antiochus Epiphanes caused. But Jesus isn't just pointing to AD 70. Jesus isn't just sort of doing a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled once and for all in AD 70 and has no significance beyond that. Because when he talks about that time, he pulls up again what he'd been saying back in verse 4 about the deceiving. Verse 4, the deceiving. And he talks about it leading up to the time when he will return. So what's going on is Jesus saying, remember everything you've been taught about how bad it was when Antiochus Epiphanes came, BC 167. It's going to be like that again, only worse, AD 70. And that's going to be characteristic of life for the church in the world until I return, which is where he leads up to with verse 27 and 28, and then on into what we'll look at, God willing, next week in verse 29 following. So that's what's going on in the passage. That's the sort of the flow of history and the flow of sense in Matthew chapter 24 at this point. Now, what do we draw from this? I want, just in the short time that we have this evening, I simply want to draw out 7 points. You might think that's rather a lot to draw out in a short time, and therefore you might question the shortness of the time. But as we are told in verse 22, if this sermon had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, the sermon was shortened. 7 things. The first is that Jesus always prepares his disciples for real life in the real world. In John chapter 15, 16, we see him doing the same thing. He'd already done it in Matthew's Gospel, as we noted last week in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about persecution, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his sake. Jesus always prepares his disciples for real life in the real world. Now, one of the things that does is it puts Jesus right over against almost every other major way of looking at humanity and society that we have developed in the West, all of which are more, or some of them less, optimistic about people, more, or some of them less, utopian. That is, there is this underlying thing about the way we think, the way the world thinks about itself, that it's going to get better, that it is evolving socially, politically, economically, into something better. And Jesus just blows apart that false optimism. He just smashes this utopian vision of human society. Whether it's sort of a betterment of society that takes place through technology or through science, or through the courts, or through political initiatives, or through increasing economic prosperity. If only we find some economic system that will end the boom and bust, if only we find some political philosophy that will just solve our nation's problems, if only we find some sort of golden key that's going to, through technology, just solve our problems. Surely it's just around the corner. We are getting better. Now, much of that kind of thinking in the 18th and 19th centuries seemed to have been eradicated almost in the West by the First World War. But it just has this way of springing up again. And even though it got hit on the head by the Second World War, and even though there have been more conflicts since than there ever were before, it just keeps rising up again. There is something within the human spirit. You know, hope springs eternal in the human breast. We discover in our house that hope springs eternal in a dog's stomach. You know, there's this constant optimism that there's going to be food to have. We're a bit like that. You know, we always think there's going to be food in the cupboard. We always think there's going to be something lovely to eat. We always think that, you know, the ultimate meal is just around the corner. There's this thing which gets celebrated as the wonderful enduring human spirit in some circles, but which Jesus says, it's just not like that. People aren't like that. Humanity is not like that. There is no basis for a utopian vision of what society can be. We ought not to be surprised at what we saw on our TV screens. Why would a Christian think that what was happening in Tottenham and elsewhere is unthinkable? So, right against the sort of the positive, optimistic, humanistic kind of utopian ideas of us constantly evolving to become better and better people, Jesus says, think of the worst thing you could remember from your culture and your society's history. It's going to happen again, only worse. And it's going to be like that until I return. What do we expect from the world? Why should British society support and be friendly to the church? Why should our lawmakers accommodate God? Why should a society that has deliberately been throwing off the word of God and the rule of God, that sees Christians as dangerous now because we are so politically incorrect as to be politically subversive in our society, why should it protect the preaching of the gospel? Why would we expect it to do that? It's not going to. And for all that we complain and protest, and where there's injustice, we should stand up against it. Absolutely. And we should support the work of organizations like Evangelical Alliance and CARE and Christian Institute. We shouldn't expect an easy ride. And we certainly shouldn't claim it as a right. Second thing. The primary reference of the abomination that causes desolation that Jesus talks about in verse 15, that became a model for what would happen in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and smashed the temple, and is a framework for understanding the days in which we live. The primary reference of the abomination that causes desolation is against God. The abomination, things which were an abomination, in Old Testament language, in the language that Daniel was speaking, that everybody would understand, and that was still the sort of the way that people were thinking when Jesus was speaking, and he quotes that phrase in Daniel chapter 11, 31 and 12, 11. That phrase, the abomination, is always something that is an idolatrous affront to God. An idolatrous affront to God. And it causes in the souls of those who love God and honor God, desolation. The literal phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, is the desolating abomination. You see it, and it makes your soul desolate at the thought that those whom God had made would give such affront to God. But the primary focus of those who set up the abomination, Antiochus Epiphanes, and whatever else that looks like when it echoes down history, the primary focus of their animosity is against God. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are not going to be the primary focus of the animosity. God is. So when we read the world against the church, we should not be duped into thinking that the most important thing is what the world thinks about the church. It is what the world thinks about God. And therefore, we should not be duped into thinking that our primary protest is for the life of the church in the world. It is for the gospel of God in the world. But therein lies also the encouragement. Because God will not lose. So we do not fear. In fact, if at this point we were to refer back and take the time to read together from Psalm 2, we would see that when the nations gather together and the kings and the leaders of the nations gather together and want to throw off God's chains, God sits in heaven and laughs. He scoffs at them. Because he has set his son as king in Zion. It's very interesting that in Psalm 2, or we could think of it again in Psalm 9 that we sang from, or Psalm 96, for instance, and other psalms. The people's hope is that whatever else gets set up in the temple in Jerusalem or in Zion, God has set his king there. So that whatever the world does against the church, it's never going to defeat God. If the church is your hope, you'd be panicking at this point in British history. If God is your hope, you've got peace and poise. And you think, no, his purposes will not fail. His kingdom will not fail. Or as Martin Luther put it in his great hymn, A Safe Stronghold, Our God is Here, is Still, though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, these things shall vanish all. Yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. God shall endure. So as Jesus picks up on what happened and what Daniel spoke about as the abomination that causes desolation, or back in chapter 8 of Daniel, the abomination that causes devastation, there's a little pointer that though our souls are desolate at what people do, we do not lose hope because they cannot beat the one against whom they do it, who is God, who is ours. Third, there is a time to stand and fight. There is a time to resist. There is a time to stay and preserve. But there is also a time to flee. You see what Jesus says? When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea do what? Set up a resistance movement in Jerusalem? No, get out, he says, flee. Just get out of it. Well, in Judea as well as Jerusalem. And do it quickly. It's like, you know, suddenly fire has broken out. You've seen some signs. If you're observant enough, you could see the smoke. You could feel the heat in an unusual place. And all of a sudden, the flames start licking through the floorboards. You get out fast. So you're on the roof, flat roofs, of course. Do remember that. And with stairs up the side, which, you know, makes it a little bit easier to see verse 17 actually happening, doesn't it? Then you run down, but you don't go into the house to get anything. You just get down the stairs and flee. If you're in the field, don't go back to the house and get your cloak, or wherever you put the field, put your cloak when you took it off that morning for the warm day's work in the field. Just run. How dreadful it will be, as it is for refugees, for pregnant women, for nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter when all the roads turn to mud. Or on the Sabbath, when everything was shut and you wouldn't get into a city or you wouldn't be able to find food. Flee. So the Word of God says, resist the devil. The Word of God also says, flee from the devil. There's a time for resisting. There's a time just for running. There's a time for standing against temptation. There's a time for doing what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife, and that is just running out, even if it means leaving your cloak. There is a time to stand against the persecution and the evil that comes against the church. There is a time for not standing against it and withdrawing. Fourth, God protects and preserves his people. So that even if the hostility against God's gospel and God's church is so intense that you have to get out of a situation, God will protect you and will preserve you. Notice the two verses that speak about this. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. God preserves his people so that they do not face more than they can bear. By cutting short those fierce periods, those fiercest times of persecution and hostility and of rampant godlessness. But then also, do you notice how he protects the elect? Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And of course, when you get a phrase like that, the sense of it is, it isn't impossible, but it's going to be really bad. It isn't possible for them to be taken away, but it's going to be a really bad time. God preserves and protects his elect. In the doctrines of grace, as they're sometimes called, one of them, the one that is represented by the letter P in the acronym TULIP, is the final perseverance of the saints. And in one sense, it's an unfortunate way of describing what that doctrine is all about, because in actual fact, that doctrine is not about the final perseverance of the saints. It's about the final perseverance of God. So that we are not called upon somehow or another to get ourselves there to the end and succeed and persevere. It is an assurance that God will make sure that those whom he has elected will be with him in heaven. So in Revelation, we have the descriptions of God's people in heaven as a city with a wall around it. As it's bound, you don't lose any out. And it's measured and the people are counted, which is a way of saying everybody's in there, no one's missing who should be there. Remember what Jesus says about those whom the Father has given him. None shall pluck them from my hands. None. In Christ forever. Not because you are good at persevering, but because God protects and preserves those who are his. Fifth, don't let miracles and wonders fool you. In the 21st century, we have as many, if not more, we certainly have the communication abilities to know about them more, we have as many, if not more, wonder workers and miracle workers who claim to be the new big hope for the church in this place or that place, and look at the miracles to attest it, and look at the wonders that are done. Now, Jesus says, don't be fooled by miracles and wonders. In themselves, they do not say that God is at work. So when somebody's doing miracles and doing wonders at some big evangelistic thing going around Africa or America or the UK or wherever, does that mean that necessarily this must be of God and it must be a great thing and we must be praying for it and going along to it? In itself, no. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles. They'll do it. So we should expect that in our world, we will hear about or see on our TV screens or the God channel if you're afflicted that way or whatever, we will see people doing miracles and great, great signs and miracles. And just before they ask for your money, you should already be thinking, well, that doesn't mean it's from God at all. Because Jesus said that false Christs and false prophets will appear. So you have to have other criteria, you see. Jesus says, don't be duped by what you see. Don't go for the spectacular. Don't assume that if something's remarkable and extraordinary, it must necessarily be God at work. Because false Christs and false prophets may well do the same thing. 6. Don't go looking for secret things that somebody's revealed in the latest sort of sensational book or whatever, but unlock the key to tell us when the Messiah's coming. Or don't look for those things which are suddenly being discovered somewhere or another that are kind of messianic. Why are the false prophets and the false Christs false? Because when Jesus returns, everybody will know. Which is the gist of 27 and 28. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. That is, whenever you see these vultures circling around, you know there's a dead body on the ground underneath where, and everybody knows. So everybody can see the vultures, even if you can't see the body. So everybody knows there's a body there. The point is, everybody sees it, everybody knows. When Jesus comes back, nobody will need to tell you. When Jesus comes back, nobody will need to say, it's happened over in, you know, wherever, Illinois, or Stonehaven, I don't know. Nobody will need to tell you, because you'll know. Because Jesus said, everybody will see it. It will be obvious to all. It won't need to be revealed in a book. It won't need to be revealed on the God channel. It won't need to be spoken about as something, have you heard, it's been happening in Florida or wherever. When Jesus returns, everybody will know, and you will know. Nobody will need to tell you. Every eye will see it. Everybody will know. 7th, put your only hope in Jesus. Why is it that people are deceived by the false Christ and the false prophets? Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about times when it will be so tough for the church that it will feel like there's been nothing like this and there couldn't be anything worse to come. And it is precisely in those times when life is so difficult for us that something in us latches onto anything that seems to give hope. Anybody. Any new teaching. Any new celebrity Christian. Jesus says, don't put your hope in anybody or anything except Him. Don't put your hope for your survival as a Christian in anyone or anything except Jesus. Don't put your hope for the survival of the church in anyone or anything except Jesus. But because He will return, put all your hope confidently, boldly in Jesus to keep you and to cause his church to grow. Put all your hope in God for the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. Put all your hope in God for the survival, the growth of the kingdom on earth. Put all your hope in the one who will return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus taught so plainly and so kindly prepares the church for life in this world. Help us therefore, Lord, we pray, to go out into this week with that true hope in Christ in our hearts and in our minds, that is neither desolate at the evil around us, the anti-godness around us, nor is deceived by false hopes. Help us instead, Lord, we pray, to run this race looking only to Jesus, the only pioneer and perfecter, the only author and finisher of our faith. And we pray in his name. Amen.